Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 4 through 25. The two accounts of creation, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, and this text, Genesis 2:4 through 25, are designed respectively to demonstrate the all-wise and all-powerful sovereignty of God, the first account, and his special creation of humanity to rule for him over all other created things, the second account. Though the creation stories are fundamentally theological and not scientific, nothing in them is contradicted by modern scientific understanding. Most importantly, in this text, the man and the woman were created as the image of God, Genesis 1:26. In other words, humanity was created to represent God on earth and to rule over all things in his name, Genesis 1:26-28. God's desire was to bless humanity and to enjoy a relationship with him, with them. And I'll begin reading now at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. In it was one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Amen. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 22 through 33. The Apostle Paul has now applied his teaching to particular life relationships. Wise believers filled with the Spirit who mutually submit one to another are to live out these truths in household relationships. In this text, the relationship of wives and husbands are addressed. In each of these relationships, the first partner is exhorted to be submissive or obedient. The second person in the relationship shows submissiveness by Christ-like love and concerned care. All relate to one another as service to the Lord. All concern experience personal worth, value, security, and significance when these reciprocal relationships are exercised under the lordship of Christ. We'll begin reading at Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen.
And open your Bibles to the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs. I suspect in a multitude of pulpits today, the 31st chapter of Proverbs will be read. Perhaps many sermons will be preached on it this morning. I'm going to use it primarily as an introduction. I would like to read to you Proverbs 31, verses 10 through verse 31. Make a side comment or two about this remarkable woman being described here. To begin with, a question is asked, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And then there's a description of why she's far more precious than jewels. To begin with, the heart of her husband trusts her. He will have no lack of gain because she's in his life. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seems to be extremely industrious. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it's still night and provides food for her household, portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. In other words, she's a bit of an entrepreneur. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She really has an entrepreneurial spirit here herself. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. She is a merciful, gracious individual. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She's prepared when times change. She makes bed coverings for herself, her clothing of fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the city. He's respected, and a great deal of his respect is because of what his wife is, not who she is, what she is. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing. And she laughs at the time to come. She's not fearful of what might happen next. Her confidence is in the Lord. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. This is a woman who applies the realities of Scripture to the issues of life. She is a woman of wisdom and gentle in the way she speaks to others. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, he says, but you surpass them all. And then in conclusion, there's a summary here of quite the opposite. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain, meaning empty. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So give her the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. What a phenomenal tribute to not just mothers on Mother's Day, or our wives, as this seems to point, or daughters, or even daughters-in-law, but to women in general is what they are made to be. This morning, I would like for us to consider together the original woman. She wasn't just a prototype for which there's going to be developments and additions and division, and we'll try this. If it doesn't work, we'll do a little of that sort of thing. She wasn't just a prototype from which others evolved. No, she was the perfect woman. She was purposely created by God himself. And she was given a critically essential role to play in God's creation. Today's sermon comes from Genesis 3, verse 20, in which Adam, the man, names his wife Eve. And if you note, the text says he names her Eve because she was the mother of all living. So on this Mother's Day, I would like to preach to you about our mother, the ultimate our mother. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, the giver and sustainer of life, the God who never changes, who is always loving, who is always merciful, who is always gentle and kind, and who always does good, for he is good, and yet is always holy, always righteous, always just, the God who never changes. The God who created things in such a way that when they were all created, they were very good. The God who, for his own purposes, his own glory, allowed sin to enter into his creation, that he might demonstrate, perhaps to the heavenly witnesses, the angels themselves, who had never had occasion to see or experience anything like the grace and mercy of God, to see that he was a merciful God, and his grace was extensive beyond their imagining. Lord, we gather today in our numbers, thinking of our mothers, thinking of our wives, thinking of our daughters, and what's ahead for their future. Lord, teach us from this original, this perfect woman. Teach us thy will for our lives and ways in which we can be used to influence the lives of others, that the purpose for our creation will be accomplished in all things for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. What comes to mind almost immediately when the biblical Eve is mentioned? That's a rhetorical question, but I know we all know the answer, and the answer is the fall. What we know about Eve primarily is that, however you want to share, you know, assign blame, she's kind of a key individual in the fall. That would be, there was clearly there was satanic temptation. There was very foolish, but in a sense, purposeful disobedience. There was almost an immediate awareness of sin, resulting in the fear of God and ultimately resulting in a death that was certain, at least a physical death that was certain from that time on. And probably a great fear that a greater death may ultimately be the consequence. It's almost as though the primary purpose for which she was created was that we would remember the fall. And that's her lasting legacy to us. She's the one initially that kind of blew it. But see, I think that's a somewhat evolutionary view of Eve. And we're not supposed to think evolutionarily, if that's even a word. All right. We're not supposed to think that women's bodies today are distinctly different than her body was. That women today are significantly different in their physical, emotional, mental, even potentially spiritual condition than she was. But we do think that. We think, well, that's so long ago. If she was even real. And, you know, well, a lot of people would say she's not even real. Well, Jesus Christ says she's real. And it kind of depends who you believe. All right. But even if she was real, that was then, and lots of civilizations and lots of times and lots of, quote, progress has happened to the place where, you know, we don't have to pay much attention to her. That's a great loss. And here's why. Because when the first woman, who I will refer to as Eve, now that's not her name at the beginning of her story, when she was created, she, like Adam, was a unique creation. Now realize she was created from a part of Adam, so there's some dependence there, but she is a unique creation in her own. She was the first and only example of her kind. Remember, Adam had already seen every animal, every bird, every critter on earth and given them names, and there was none like him until she was there. She was specifically designed by God. In fact, the text will tell us that she was, in a sense, hand-wrought by God. He formed her. She was, like everything he creates, she was suited to purpose. All of his creation is suited to purpose. And that has significant implications. Genesis 2:21, that Brother Walt read to us, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, the man that is, the Lord took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib the Lord had taken from the man, the Lord made into a woman. And then the Lord brought her to the man. You see, it is purposeful. He knows exactly what he's doing. He has an end state in mind, and he is creating the woman suited to the purpose of that end state. So she's not only unique, she's perfect in every way. As perfect as Adam is, she's perfectly formed. Now, whatever this actually is that I'm going to say next, she had a perfect body, perfect shape, Everything was perfect. She would have been the most attractive woman ever. Period. Bottom line. Everything else is a lesser. No matter what we do with cosmetics and body surgery and all that sort of thing. Now, we have no idea what she looked like. But she's a special creation of God for the occasion, as Adam was. She's perfect in every way. Not in just her physical appearance. She is beautiful beyond our understanding and comprehension. She has phenomenal intellectual ability. She is perfectly capable of interacting and communicating with Adam on every level. Personally, physically, emotionally, spiritually at that point. Now, we don't know when Cain and Abel were born. Knowing how human beings operate, it probably wasn't long. These are not created infants. These are created grown people that can already name animals and such. And very quickly, they're living in a beautiful garden. But when we turn over to Genesis 5:1, and I encourage you to follow along from time to time, we see a summary of what's gone on so far, that this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. And after Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called him Seth. Now, we don't know how long that was after Cain and Abel had been born. But Adam's going along, and he's having another son by Eve, the third one at least, by the name of Seth. And then verse 4 tells us, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. Which means Adam, this perfect body, lived even after the fall. For the better part of 930 years. And during that 930 years, verse 4 continues, he had other sons and daughters. How many? The scripture is silent. How often? The scripture is silent. Did he have other wives? I think if he did, we'd hear about it. So who's bearing all of those children? That woman created suitable to purpose. There's no reason to believe that Eve was not Adam's physical equal, but in a distinctly female way. It's not like what we're dealing with today, that men can be women and women can be men. She is a female version of the male version, which was Adam. She may have lived hundreds of years as well. She may have given birth and raised children, not just through a couple of generations. I mean, I've actually met a great-grandchild of mine. If she lived, well, even a couple of centuries, how many greats would you have to use to identify that one? And then how many more would you go? These are fascinating facts. There's mind-blowing possibilities the more you think about them. But I mention them only to undergird the reality that everything about Eve was precedent-setting. And that's the burden of today's message. Now, I am well aware that some of the things that the scriptures clearly say and that I will speak about are somewhat countercultural. The culture is anti-God. Almost everything God says about how the relationship between men and women should work and parents should work, the culture is opposed to. So it's going to be countercultural, but I trust it will be scriptural. The first precedent-setting thing about Eve is the reality that the woman was made for the man. That is Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man, that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Period. Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 11:9 and says, the man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So he's saying the same thing, both testaments. And don't miss the point that God made Adam a helper, but that helper was fit for him. This is what King James calls a helpmeet. That isn't one word, like helpmate. It's a help that is specifically designed for that individual. She was made for him personally, made for him just to fit perfect, comparable. She wasn't an angel, because no angel would be comparable. She wasn't some kind of beast of the field or any kind of an animal. He'd already seen all those. There was nothing that was comparable. He didn't need her to do his job. In order to fulfill his vocation, let's say. What was the first job he was told to do? Name everything. And did God let him have free will in doing that? The scriptures seem to show that the Lord brought every critter to him, and he examined those critters, and the scripture says, whatever the man called them, that was his name. There's really kind of a phenomenal cooperation going on there. Adam did all that before she was created. That was part and parcel to the Lord demonstrating to him it wasn't a good thing that he was alone. Because being a man, he didn't know it. Your wife completes you. And there's a sense that we can draw a conclusion from this that she was uniquely formed for you. That means her background. That means her family. That means her education. And all of these or otherwise, you know, now, whether she has an education or otherwise, whether she has a stable family or otherwise, whether she had these life experiences or these life experiences, all before she came into your life or after she came into your life, she was created by God through the process of time and under his sovereignty to be exactly suited for you. Which means you really need to encourage her to develop. I mean, she's got everything she needs to be even more suitable to you. And you don't want to restrain any of that. Now, you'll see there's a lot more to this. Encourage her to grow. Encourage her to develop. Encourage her to be what the army used to advertise, to be all that she could be. And you have no idea what she may become. I mean, some of us have been married a long time, and I will be married in a couple of weeks, 53 years. I can assure you, the Charlotte I'm married to now, it is the same person that I married almost 53 years ago. But I would have never imagined she'd become what she'd become. We'll just leave it there. Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. If you're struggling to find a wife, I don't have anybody particularly in mind in this room, but if you know people are struggling to find a wife, you might ask them, is there some reason the Lord is not favoring you? Because if you find a good wife, it is the favor of the Lord on you. It really should be a matter of prayer. There's a spiritual reality that's very evident here. When God grants you a wife, he's prepared her for you. And she's to be received from his hand. She's to be treasured. She's to be nurtured. She's to be cared for. Not just for your good, but for God's glory. You really do need to get to know her. And to understand her and learn to dwell with her according to knowledge, which you will gain. Now, that's one precedent. There's a second precedent from this unique individual, right? The mother of us all. Keep in mind, Eve was made after the man. Seems like a little thing, like, well, I'll make a helpmate for her. Now here we learn she was made after the man. The relationship between Adam and Eve was well established before the fall, but she was made after the man. How significant is that? It's this significant. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach, and he probably means here to teach scriptural doctrine, or to exercise authority, and that means to run him, to rule over him, a man, but to remain quiet. Why? Verse 13 says, for, and I would translate that because it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. You see, once that's there, I mean, could that language be clearer? You know, the largest Protestant denomination in America today is likely to split over the fact that people say it doesn't mean that. It might mean something, but it doesn't mean women can't teach men or exercise authority over them. Well, looks to me like it does, and you kind of have to decide for yourself. Now, here's a message to dear ladies. There's every likelihood that there are some things that you do a lot better than your husband, that you can do. You can do them more efficiently. You can certainly do them quicker. You can do them more effectively without making quite the mess you tend to make. There's even the likelihood you're a better leader than he is. In fact, there are women that are just natural leaders, and there's a sphere for that. But in your family and in your personal relationship with one another, it's God's plan and God's purpose that you let him lead. If he leads, he's going to learn some things, because you're his responsibility. God gave him that responsibility. If he fails in it, God will deal with him. Perhaps he'll even learn to trust God, to pay attention to God's word. But he won't if you don't let him. Now, there's a third precedent here. Incidentally, side note here, the fall happened because Adam didn't lead. When she ate the fruit, she gave it to Adam, who was with her, and he ate. He could have said, don't eat that. It's an entirely different message, but we'll get to that on another day. The third precedent set by Eve is the reality that the woman was made from the man. For the man, after the man, now from the man. Genesis 2, 21. We have that the Lord put him to sleep and took the rib from him. And out of that rib, he made the woman and brought her to the man. And when he did, the man says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, the Hebrew word is Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. See how close the connection is there? She's Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And the point is this, the human race is one. We are one race. The concept of multiple races is a cultural, societal, it's really a blight on humanity. Because it promotes the idea that some race is inferior to some other race. That there are different classes of human being. Adam was a man, a male man. Eve was a female version of a man. That's why we call her a female. Now, I've already looked at the passage, but if you go back and look at Genesis 5, 3, when God creates them, I'm sorry, 2, when he creates them male and female and blesses them, he calls them man. He doesn't call them man and female. He calls them man. The relationship that's created here is critically important. But together they are, we're mankind. Now there's a fourth precedent here. It's absolutely unique to our first mother. He goes on in verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It gets closer and closer as you go. From, before, out of, and now we're one flesh. A relationship is formed. It is a distinctly different relationship than, say, two males getting together, or two females getting together, or any kind of a group getting together. It's a different relationship than between brothers and sisters, or between just brothers or just sisters. It's a different relationship than between parents and children. It is a one flesh relationship. Now, why all this emphasis on all these prepositions? The fors and the afters and the froms. 1 Corinthians 11:7. And we've done a lot of study in Corinthians, so you don't necessarily need to turn there. It says this: a man ought not to have his head covered. Oh, so we're talking about hats. We're talking about long hair or something. Okay. Why? Because he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Why? Well, verse 8 tells us why. Because man doesn't originate from woman, but woman from man. Well, everybody's born of woman. Well, not everybody. The first man wasn't born of woman. The first woman was formed from a part of man. And Paul takes that point and drives home the fact the woman is the glory of the man. A man's wife is uniquely his glory. She is his unique excellence. A godly wife brings about a high opinion of the man. Remember, he's honored in the gate, as Proverbs 31 tells us. A man should perhaps think of his wife as though she were his crowning glory. There's a real sense in which a godly wife at a man's side makes him a better man. He's just a better him. And that's what she's suited for. That's what she's made for. Genesis 2:24 now tells us, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to..." This is the leaving, cleaving passage. "And cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Together, the man and the woman become almost a one personhood. In fact, we use it in our language. We say, "Here's Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so." We refer to them that way. Mr. and Mrs., then whatever the last name is. And at that point, scripturally, they are uniquely inseparable. It's kind of like, and I don't know how they make plywood. I mean, you can kind of look at it and see, obviously, everything is put on at different angles and stuff in very thin layers. There seemed to be an awful lot of glue involved. But I have tried to take some of it apart from time to time. And talk about being inseparable. It can be done. But it can't be done without a lot of tearing and a lot of splinters and an awful lot more work than it seems to be worth, and you don't have much when it's finished. It's a disaster. And, of course, if they become one flesh and we're talking about tearing apart, we're talking about what in our society and what for many societies is called divorce. It's not a new concept. The Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and said, "Well, can a man, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And the Lord went right back to Genesis 2:24 and said, "No, the one who created them, he's the one who said, he from the beginning, he created a male and female." And then he said, and now he's talking back to the Creator God, "Leave the father and mother, cleave to your wife, the two become one flesh." So you're no longer two, you're one. Jesus is quoting God from Genesis 2:24. So then the Pharisees say, "Well, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce. And that's really out of the first verses of Deuteronomy 24, and Moses did it. And the answer Jesus gave, and this in a sense is comforting because it shows nothing much has changed because of the hardness of your heart. Because of the hardness of your heart. I mean, yes, if you don't, people kill each other. But yes, it's because of the hardness of your heart. But that's not the most God-honoring thing you could do. And if you pass through those waters, and I know some of our dearest saints have, and I can stand here before you as someone who was in the Marine Corps for 18 years before he was saved and was married every day of that. And it's only the grace of God that I wasn't, because I was married to the Marine Corps first, that I understand how those things happen and probably should have happened had it not been for Charlene. I understand that. But by God's grace, you are where you are now, and all the same things apply. All the same things are still there. All the same things are there in the wife you're married to, or perhaps the wife you will be married to. You were uniquely inseparable, that one flesh relationship. It's also uniquely inviolable. That's why, and here's a good countercultural point, any sex outside of the marriage of a man and a woman is sinful. It's deadly. It's deadly to your spirit. It's deadly to your soul. It's not a little thing. And our society is awash in it. And the apologists in our society are loud and persistent. And you can tell they know it's sin because when you call it that, they get furious. It's also uniquely symbolic, this one flesh relationship. That's why I asked Brother Walt to read to us from Ephesians 5. After all that talk about the Lord coming and giving himself for his church, and quoting the fact that a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh, Paul concludes in verse 52 by saying, it is a great mystery. But I'm actually talking about Christ and his church. You mean when God said that back in Genesis 2:24, he had in mind Christ and his church? That's exactly what it means. This is an all-knowing God. This is a God who designs everything fit for purpose. And he designed marriage to reflect that relationship between Christ and his church. Eve was made for the man. She was made after the man. She was made from the man. She was made for the glory of man. And she was received for what she was, a grace gift from God, which your wife should be received and revered as. And we read at the end of Genesis 1, God saw all that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Of course, when we think about Eve, we think about the fall. So I'm going to just take a little bit of time because these are perfect people. They don't have any opposition. They don't have any excuses they can make, though they come up with them. Everything is perfect around them. And yet they fall. They sinned. And all mankind, yet in Adam's loins, not Eve's, sinned in them. And when they were confronted by God, the effect of sin was immediately evident. First thing the man did is kind of blamed Eve, but ultimately blamed God. He says in Genesis 3:12, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It isn't my fault. Could be her fault, but she wouldn't even be here if you hadn't given her to me. See how that works? You've got children that use that logic all the time. Well, the woman says, well, don't look at me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Incidentally, she's telling the truth. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14, it wasn't Adam that was deceived. In other words, Adam is not deceived. It was the woman being deceived that fell into the transgression. The serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, because the serpent did that, I'm afraid that like he did that, your minds there in Corinth will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Of course, God had promised that the day you eat of it, literally, dying, you will die. And I think by that he means there's a spiritual death that occurs and a physical death that the process starts ticking. In Adam's case, it took 930 years. We don't know how long it took in Eve's case. And yet God was merciful. Right in the midst of all that, speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he says, I'm going to put enmity, I'm going to put hatred and warfare between you and the woman and between her seed, and of course women don't have seed, and your seed, Satan's. He will bruise your head. That will be a death blow to you, Satan. And you'll bruise him on the heel. You will be a constant and a painful opposition until you aren't. And the Lord turned to the woman and said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you'll bring forth children. I think he's talking about the pain of carrying a baby. Of birthing a baby, probably these days the postnatal, whatever the pre, post, all that stuff, that is real. I'm not disputing it, but it's hard. It's a long, continuous process. It has lasting effects on a person's body. All of that was part and parcel to the consequences of the fall. And of course, there's emotional consequences about your desire to rule over your husband. He's going to rule over you. Adam's told, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you weren't deceived. You shouldn't have listened. We're right back to that teaching doctrine issue. Cursed is the ground because of you. It's going to be work to eat what it produces. Now, all the days of your life, you're going to grow a lot of thorns and thistles. And you're going to eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you'll eat bread. And ultimately, you're going to return to the ground from which you were taken. Because you're really just dust. And to dust you shall return. It's in that context, and I've been reading there from Genesis 3, 18 and 19, that in verse 20, the man turns to his wife and names her. He calls her Eve. Why did he call her Eve? Because the name means the mother of all living. Not Isha, not the female Adam, but the mother of all living. And of course, in Genesis 4:1, the man has relations with his wife. She conceives. She gives birth to Cain, which means something like to acquire or to get. And her answer, the way she responds to that is, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. 24 verses later, Genesis 4:25, Adam has relations with his wife again. She gives birth to a son. She names him Seth, or he names him Seth. And she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, there's two things we know Eve actually said. Other than her conversation with the serpent. And what Adam said, she said to get him to taste of the fruit. And in both of those statements, where is she testifying that she understands children come from? She's saying, God gave me this son. God appointed this son to me in the place of the one that came. She agrees with the psalmist. The children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is indeed a reward. Psalm 127, what I'm quoting from, verse 4 says, they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. An arrow is so you can extend the reach of your weaponry beyond sword and spear length, perhaps twice as far or three times as far. He says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Having children, raising children, particularly in a godly home by godly parents, is a way to influence future generations for the kingdom of God beyond your reach, meaning beyond your life. There was a wonderful testimony of that in the previous hour that I won't rehearse for you. But it's in that context the psalmist goes on to say, how blessed is the man with a quiver full of them. Now, that's not a command for everybody to go out and try to produce a quiver, because there are complications that come with every relationship. But when the Lord gives children, he gives responsibility and ability, and they are purposeful. Well, one more passage, and I'll close with one you don't need to turn to, but 1 Timothy 2:14, again pointing out it wasn't Adam that was deceived. The woman was deceived. She fell into transgression. The next verse says, but women, and that goes beyond the woman to women, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. You would not believe the possible interpretations of the fact that the woman will be saved in childbearing. I don't know for sure what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean childless women can't be saved, because clearly there are childless women that are clearly believers. It doesn't mean having children, particularly having one after another, is almost sacramental and brings you closer to the kingdom. That's been the long-term Roman Catholic view. It doesn't mean that. I suspect it has a great deal to do with the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the ultimate Messiah who has come and is coming again. And speaking of has come, I suspect it means that, and we're looking back on it, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made under the law, made of a woman, born of a woman, the woman's seed. Why did he do that? That he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Is there any greater message of love in action than that? Particularly on a Mother's Day. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thou hast given us this phenomenal example of a woman and a woman's role. Lord, the weight of responsibility upon men should be obvious. And yet you're equal, and you're holding us all accountable for that which we are created to be, and that which we are recreated in Christ Jesus to be. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit, so we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We're commanded to walk in such a way that it's noticeably worthy of our calling. We're commanded to live our lives as living sacrifices, which is a reasonable return upon the gift of life being given to us. We're granted the privilege of a spouse with whom we are one. And oft times, children who we can influence beyond our years. We are so abundantly blessed, it's easy to think somehow we deserved it. And yet, Lord, there is but one who is good. And the only good one gave his life so that those of us who are not good could be made right with you. We pray, Lord, that if in our midst there are those that are struggling with their relationship with you, the day would be a day of reflection, of prayerful seeking, with the assurance that if we seek you, we will find you, and we will find in you a peace that passes all understanding. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.